Brothers and sisters, if you have a copy of God's Holy Word, if you would turn to John chapter 6, we continue today in verses 52 to 59. Let's first pray. Father, we rejoice in the great good news of the gospel, the life-giving gospel of Jesus Christ, that tells us that there is no other name under heaven by which men ought to be or could ever be saved. Father, I think of the people there that day in this message, realizing that they could not see all that we can see looking back through history. And yet your word was still revealed to them in its proper time. Yet Christ still gave his body and blood. And Father, we rejoice in this. Thank you for this word. I pray, God, to be yielded in spirit, that the Holy Spirit would use your servant for the sake of your people and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Realizing can't use your life against the power. Hold on. Come over us. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Today is our sixth sermon in the Bread of Life narrative. We have one more to go. Today we encounter an inner turmoil that happens in men when they're confronted with the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And the Lord has given them an imagery that's meant, I think, to cause a stirring in the soul for them to wonder about this one called Jesus. You know, he's Lord over the Sabbath, is Jesus, our solemn day of rest and worship. And the Lord of the Sabbath is taken here as this day, the only place that can bring them eternal rest. And it can only come by the way of the sacrifice of his body and blood. He's taken them to a place of death. Such language under the sacrificial system would be acceptable if it were the blood of bulls and goats, per se. But that's not what has occurred here in the narrative. The Lord has instructed the people to do something on the surface that appears to be detestable and violating God's law. Yet Jesus had a greater meaning, and he himself would not violate the law nor cause you or I to violate the law, for he kept the law perfectly. Today we're going to look a little bit at the inner conflict of men when they're confronted with this man, Jesus, when they hear about Christ. Because if we're to be honest, when we tell people the claims of Jesus Christ, they can seem a little bit extraordinary to the world. Now, secondly, we're going to look at the two natures of Christ. First, that he is divine. And then John means to, and intends to, in this whole narrative, to show us the divine nature of Jesus Christ. But he also has in mind our suffering servant of Isaiah 53, that Messiah is interlinked with the one called the suffering servant. So let's begin there with the inner turmoil of men and their disputes regarding Jesus Christ. As we consider the disputing of them, let us be reminded that there in verse 51, Jesus had told them, he said, "The bread of life is myself, it's me, my very life, given in the flesh." And this, of course, We see it now, looking back, as atonement language. But the people that day, they didn't see, oh yeah, I get the whole picture here, Jesus, that somehow you're going to be lifted up. Instead, they saw one man standing in front of them, calling others to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And that would be quite strange. Jesus, who had fed the 5,000, Jesus, who had walked on the water, calmed the storm by his very word, Jesus, who had turned the water into wine, that very first miracle at the wedding, Jesus, who had healed the official from Capernaum's son, Jesus, who had cleansed the temple and healed the one among the many at the pool of Bethesda, and the one who brought the good news to the Samaritans, the outcast society of the Samaritans, that Jesus, and the same Jesus who, as he traveled through the northern regions of Galilee, was a hard man to figure out as he stood in front of them saying these things. He was the miracle man who had just said something to them, to be quite honest, on the surface, no good Jewish person could abide. That being the imagery of cannibalism, eating the flesh and drinking the blood. And though Jewish dietary law, we can't point to chapter and verse, implicitly the Old Testament forbids such a thing. In 2 Kings, we have a terrible incident, 6:29. The surrounded people who were under duress, the kings find themselves desperate and famished. And there's a great horror that's described as these people are surrounded and they have no way out. They run out of food. And so a couple women make a plan. Today you boil your son and eat him. We'll eat your son's flesh. Tomorrow we'll boil mine. We're starving to death. And so a dispute arose because one woman did that. And when she went to go, hey, it's your turn now, let's bring your son. She said, no, I'm not going to do that. And so the word reached the king. Let me tell you, the depths of human depravity probably are somewhere near child sacrifice and eating and boiling your own children. That might be the low point of humanity. Somewhere in that region, I don't know that we could go much farther than that. Not only was eating human flesh forbidden, but so was eating or drinking of blood in Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. If anyone of the house of Israel or the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Now later in Leviticus chapter 26, we've heard of it earlier, see both the blessings and cursings of God, and the main idea without turning there in full is that when we obey, there are blessings. When God's people obey him, there are blessings that follow. But when they disobey, there are cursings that would come. No Jewish person could obey a command to cannibalism, nor could they obey to drink the blood. Both would defile the man, but I will tell you this, that it is God alone who sets the limitations upon man. It is God alone who says, this will make you clean or unclean. This is holy and this is unholy. And the Lord is calling them something to a greater truth. God sets those boundaries for us. This side of history, and with our Bibles in front of us, we can look back then and know that the Lord's intentions were not to call it the cannibalism at all. We know that looking back. That's what we can see, or the actual drinking of blood. But the Lord was giving him that atonement language that's pointing to his death in the body, where his blood would be poured out for the sins of many. On the altar, in this case, it would be the cross the Lord laid bare. Here in John 6:52, we read again that the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And sometimes I like to imagine myself in the Bible scenes, and I always imagine that I would be somebody who might get it right, a moment of great boldness where the many were headed the wrong way, a moment of piety that somehow I alone might figure it out. But the truth is, I would probably stand with the masses that day, wondering about this man, Jesus, and not yet really able to believe upon him, because there was still a grace of God to come, a grace upon the cross. That's where I would likely be standing. And to be quite honest with you, a bit repulsed by perhaps some of the things I may have heard. Some of you may have been repulsed by the cross. When you first heard the Christian message, some of you may have been disgusted by it. I know much of the world is today. I think Jesus meant for them maybe not to get it all right in the moment there. And it was okay. He intended it that they might not understand in full that the one before them was both divine fully, and yet was a great suffering servant who would soon suffer much for his people. Think about how people are responding to the message today. This is their responding then. Imagine how strange it is. We tell people about a Jewish man who lived 2 millennia ago, and that he was the Son of God sent to die for a particular people to redeem them from their sins. It's all, to be quite honest, a pretty much a strange thing to a postmodern culture. Get a little tongue tied. Postmodern culture is having a hard time with this. But the power of the gospel message will pierce even the darkest and most stubborn hearts. It is in that moment right there when we tell people of Christ, that strange moment, the first hearing of Jesus, who he actually is. It's where the human psyche and the revelation of Jesus Christ intersect as the truth of Jesus Christ and shines with a brilliance into a dark place for the very first time. And there are different reactions to it. The preacher tells them of God, tells them of their sins against God, tells them of a loving God who sent his Son to die in their place, and the atoning work of Christ and his resurrection power and salvation for all who would believe. And right there, the person's heart, I think, leaps for joy. And some did. Some hear, and they just believe. I don't know why God does it that way. But some people hear, and they believe. Some might take a little bit longer. Others may have more questions. They might be a little confused. Like, what did I just hear? Body and blood? What am I hearing from this one called Christ? And still others would refuse and say, absolutely not. It would be repulsed by such a thing and disgusted. Not amused at all. Moderns today might dismiss it as a fairy tale. I mentioned this passage last week, Romans 8, 7 and 8. The natural man. 3 things hostile to God. That's the natural disposition of a man. Hostile to God, does not submit to God's law, and therefore cannot please God. That's the natural man. And yet God in his grace and mercy has reached down from heaven to a hostile and wayward people. That's what God is doing. He's reaching into this hostility of humankind. It is set apart once from eternity past. It is unchangeable and eternal God's love. And love is the pure motive for this call, because that's what we call the effectual call of God to a people. The great, unchanging, eternal nature of God, which is grace and mercy and love extended to this world, is incredible. And where is it that God calls us to? Well, how about this? He calls us out of the world and unto his Son. He calls us out of the world and he calls us unto his Son. That is what he's doing. The bread of life from heaven. And once we are his, we are then numbered among the holy people of God. Holy because we were made to be separate from the world. We were called out of the world, all of the world. And God said, no, you're in my camp now. You're mine. Here in John 6:52, we read of the disputing of men. This is hitting them, and they don't know what to do with what Jesus is saying. They were shocked at the sayings of Christ regarding his body and blood having to be consumed. Yet as we'll learn, Christ is truly taking them to the place of death, his death, that they might know life. And I want to desire. That maybe from here, this disputing, because we see it, you may have experienced it. You may see it when you witness to others, the disputings of men. But I would like us to know, as John has desired for us to know, both Christ, or Christ is both fully divine and fully human. And that he truly is, as this Messiah, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Let's take a look at what John means in his whole narrative of his divine nature. We back up a few verses. We go to John 6:48. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And the Jews that day would have immediately thought of the I Am of Exodus 3:14. Again, we're becoming repetitiously familiar with that. We need to know that when God said to Moses, Moses asked, who should I say is sent to me, to the people? He said, tell them I am who I am, has sent you, or has sent me to you. Isaiah, the prophet, similarly records this same type of saying. And the Jews that day in Capernaum, some of them at least should have recognized that Isaiah used that same language. And they would wonder, could a man rightly claim to have any part of God at all? How could a man claim such a thing? There are about 24 of these I Am statements in Isaiah, compressed into a few or a group of chapters there. And I'd like us to take a look at some of them. But before we do look at them, I wish to let you know that it is context that develops the meaning of a passage. Let me give you an example. I can say, I am going to eat toast with jam. Who likes toast with jam? Anybody like toast with jam? I don't like it. We're keeping it simple, right? It's toast with jam. But we wouldn't put a lot of weight into that statement, I am then going to eat some toast with jam. There's not a lot of weight. It's just Paul's going to have some toast. That's all we're getting out of that. But God has said something different to Moses. He said, I am. And it means something quite extraordinary and quite literally, I am. I exist. I have no beginning. I have no end. I am. This is what God means by this. And when Jesus uses this phrase, in many cases, he means exactly this. That's exactly what he is claiming. Identity with God. Well, the Lord did say, we could go to Isaiah 41:4, we'll flip through a number of these verses. He said, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, ego ami, I am he. That's what the Lord has said. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for ego ami, I am your God. 43:10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am me. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Now, right here, we're running into, in the middle of the I Am statements in Isaiah, this idea of what we call a monotheistic view of the Jews, that God is one. There's only one God. There are no others. This is the testimony of God about himself. We continue, Isaiah 45:18. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Again, 45:22. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. And we can go on and on, because Isaiah records, I said, up to about 24 of these incidents or times where he uses this, pointing to the monotheistic God of the Jews being one. There are no others, according to God. Yet Jesus says this right here in John, we read now, 53 and 54. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And if we put that with him saying, I am the bread of life, claiming to be God there, and in doing so claiming divinity. And it was that type of language which really whooped up the religious leaders over these few year periods. And they would charge him, because he would say things like this, they would charge him with blasphemy, blasphemy. You deserve death. And the people that day were disputing just among themselves, what does this mean, what Christ has said here? Eating the flesh and drinking my blood? I wish for us to look at one more Isaiah passage, and then we'll return to John here for a bit. Isaiah 55:11. And for your reference, on the back of your bulletins, I do have all of these references for you, so if you miss one, you can look them up and they're in order, okay? Just in case you're frantically going and moving too fast. God says this in Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word, that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I send it. Now, brothers and sisters, with that saying in mind, I wish for you to then go into with me for a moment the mind of the Apostle John. John, who had in mind this saying of Yahweh, John, who wrote down for our benefit some of the actions and words of Jesus Christ in this narrative, John, who, as a Jew, rightly worshiped Jesus Christ. He was a man who was intimately familiar as well with Isaiah. He is the very same man who wrote the opening of the epistle of 1 John. Listen to how personal and wonderful this opening is. That which was from the beginning, 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, listen, which we have heard. We have heard him. I was there. We heard him. Which we have seen with our own eyes. I beheld him. That's what John is telling you. Which we have looked upon. I've touched him with my own hands. That's the testimony of John concerning the word of life that was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to eternal life. That which was with the Father was made manifest to us. And that which we have seen, which we have heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Praise the Lord for that wonderful testimony of John. John was a Jewish man. We should not lose sight of this. A Jewish man has said such a thing. He did not always know Jesus in this manner. There was a time where he would have thought, that's Mary and Joseph's son. It's like the rest, right? But it would be revealed to him. And so he has written then to proclaim it to us. Proclaim Christ. With your gracious permission, let's stay with the mind of John just a little bit more. We go back to the opening of John's gospel. We've done it a few times. There in John 1:1, this is the mind of John. He wants you to know the divinity of Jesus Christ. In a sense, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And apart from him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shined in the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now he goes to John the Baptist for just a minute. We don't wish to confuse the two. But in verse 9, John picks up again and says this of Jesus, that he was the true light coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. You see the scene unfolding? He came to his own, and his own received him not. We're watching this happen in John 6. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. That is how they were born. You must be born of God to know Christ in this way. Here we see in John the literal Word of God coming forth, the one called the Word, the Logos, and accomplishing the unified and singular will of God, even though the Father and Son have different roles in the carrying this out. We don't wish to say that Jesus has a will and God the Father has a will and it's separate from the will of the Holy Spirit. That would not be true at all. Three in one. One God, unified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here in Capernaum, his own people were not receiving him. That's the testimony of John. Jesus told the people that day, you have to believe upon me and live, died in my flesh and blood. And the opening of John confirmed that those who would actually receive him and actually did believe upon his name, these alone were the ones that were given the right to become children of God. If we, and as we continue in John 6, I wish for us to keep in view that throughout this divine nature of Jesus Christ. Notice that the Lord did say there in verse 54 that whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. They actually possess it. It is theirs. It is theirs, and they have it fully. But the Lord went on to say, And I will raise him up on the last day. You catch that, church? I, Jesus, will raise him up on the last day. How is it that the Lord will raise him up then? How will the Lord raise the believing ones? Well, he'll do it through the same resurrection power that he called Lazarus out of the tomb with. Because he himself is that person. He told Martha, the sister of Lazarus, there in John 11, 25 and 26. He said, "Woman, I am the resurrection and the life. I am that person. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And he said to her, "Do you believe this? Do you believe it?" Amen. It's the same resurrection power that he called the little girl. He said, "Talitha kumi," meaning, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." That's the power he'll raise us up with. Christ has both claimed and demonstrated divine power, and the Jews were disputing among themselves. And though Christ had called them to believe and obey because of his divine authority and power, is a good reason to do so. So he would suffer. He would give them a whole other human level to believe upon him. That our God would go to the cross in the flesh. Regarding his divinity, don't make it too far ahead before we go to the flesh. His divinity, theologians Kossenberger and Swain importantly noted that not only did he demonstrate the power, but Jesus is given a glory by God his Father. Despite the fact that God does not share his glory with any others. That's a truth that we have to wrestle with. Well, what does it mean? That if God is allowing Christ then to share his glory with the Father, well, it means that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It means Jesus is God. That's exactly what it means. In the great covenant of redemption put in place in eternity past, God the Father, his single unified will within the Godhead, did send a Son. It was the Son who took upon himself humanity, this other nature of humanity, and he did so through God the Holy Spirit. And because Jesus is conceived in this manner, he does not share in the fallen nature of our federal head, Adam. And he also lived the perfect and sinless life. So there we see the divine and the human will and the human nature together for the very first time. There is no other person like Jesus Christ. Therefore, it was Jesus alone and only Jesus who possesses the intrinsic value to redeem the sins of humanity. And to accomplish that work, he does. He has to take upon himself the nature of humanity in his body, where he would know suffering. So the Lord continued there with verses 55 and 56. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." I got them out of sequence, but "whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." With these words, what we see is the imminent death of Christ. That's what he's telling them. "The spotless Lamb of God offered up for the sins of many." This, my beloved, is where the gospel begins to get very real. This is where the gospel gets real. You know, it's one thing to believe in a person. A lot of people get wrapped up in politics. They want to go be in this movement or that movement or this cause or that cause. But our Lord has said that he was going to die in the body, and in his power he would rise again, that we who die in the body might also live again with him. That is somebody, and only somebody, I believe, is worthy of following on into eternity. Could you think of any earthly cause that could compare to this? Could we put the Republicans and Democrat causes up and say, well, let's compare this to Jesus? It's not even comparable, really, is it? There's no cause in the world that can compare to such a thing, what Christ has done. Friends, unless we dine on Christ as he has said, we can have no part then in his kingdom. So we must figure out what does he mean. With the impending death of Christ, John has not only in view here the divinity of Jesus Christ, but also his humanity as the suffering servant there of Isaiah 53. I would like to give you a Jewish reference, a document written among many of the Jewish documents that we can cite. Around the year 500, a document called the Jewish Babylonian Talmud, it's there in the references as well. You can read this. Identifies the Messiah with the suffering servant, but they just don't want to say it's Jesus. Okay? But that's not the only document that does. There are many Jewish writings that identify. This is the suffering servant, is the one that we're going to think of as Messiah. Now, not all Jewish writers agree with that. I'm just saying that there are plenty that do. They just don't want to say that it's Jesus. Yet the Apostle John said it was. The Apostle John meant that it would be, that he was the suffering servant, the one born to die, the one who was Messiah, was in fact Jesus Christ. And though Jesus had called them to dine in his flesh and blood, and even though many were repulsed, a discerning man at the time could look at Isaiah 53 and go, could this be him? Could this be our Messiah? They can see the imagery there, at least in that, that there is death and redemption all in view. And there in Christ's words. Let's look at Isaiah 53. We'll look at just three verses. I'd love to read the whole thing to you. We'll be in verses 3 to 5, Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, and was despised, he esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. Praise God. And that chapter refers to the one who would once again deliver Israel, but this time they would know the redemptive work by God crushing his own son and the deliverance from their greatest oppressors of all time. Sin. The thing that truly had them bound as slaves. Sin. The fallenness of humanity. John is desiring that you see Christ not only divine, but in his human nature, truly suffering, truly coming in the flesh, truly paying in the body for our sins. He felt everything that he went through for us. It would be about 1 year after the Bread of Life narrative that we would come into the period nearing his death, the final days of Christ's earthly ministry, that final Passover drawing near. And this is what the Lord would say in John chapter 12, verse 23. I'll read you a few verses from this. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Brothers and sisters, I'd like you to take notice how he says his glory is going to come. The very next verse in John 12, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus is taking them to the place of death. That the grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying will yield much fruit. Do you know, wheat, by the way, is what they use by and large to make bread. This bread of life. This language is all meant to drive us to the image of the death of Christ. His body, blood poured out for us, that we who believe might have peace with God. But don't miss this. We see the image of the Eucharist, the very sacrament that we partake of, come into view in John 6, here as well. The bread and the wine, a blessed reminder of the work of Christ, our suffering servant of Isaiah 53. You know, he goes on to say, verses 27 to 28 of that same chapter in John 12. He says rhetorically, "Now is my soul troubled? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He said, "No, this is the reason I came. This is my very purpose for having come. Father, glorify your name." And it says, then a voice from heaven came in. It said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again."
Praise be to God. Amen.
God glorified it in his Son coming, and we heard it, his voice at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even glorified again, meaning, and through his very death, God the Father is going to glorify himself through his justice. His justice would be upheld. That the justice of God that is tied to the mercies and the love of God is so perfect that God would never violate his own sense of justice. And so there can only be one that could pay and rightly atone for the sins of mankind, his Son. God would not be mocked. No other way could suffice. This is the great covenant plan of redemption. It is on the basis of this testimony of Jesus Christ about himself. And it is on the basis of the very words of God the Father about his Son and about his word not returning void. And on the basis of the actual power of Jesus Christ to effect miracles that only God can do. And it is on the basis of his glorification that Jesus declared to the Jews these final verses in 57 and 58. He said this to them, "As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." I have just a few closing thoughts, brothers and sisters. What does Christ mean by us eating his flesh and drinking his blood? In the most immediate sense, he means for you to believe upon him. In the most immediate, just believe upon what he has done. Believe. We believe in his life. We believe in his death, his burial, and we believe in his resurrection, that we too might live and have peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins. But we've been given an imagery of the Lord's Supper. We have the Lord's Supper set before us today. We'll talk about it in a minute. That through the Lord's Supper, listen to our proclamation, through the Lord's Supper, we proclaim that we have been united in faith to the very Son of God. We are the ones who have been given both his body and blood. We declare it. We proclaim it to one another. And in front of God Almighty, we say amen. The Lord's Supper is also known by other words. We said, I've already said this one word, Eucharist, Holy Communion. And it is the sacrament of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It's one of the two given to the church, the other being baptism. The sacrament of communion with Christ and participation in his risen and ascended sacrifice. The Jews that day could not see this before them. Okay? It just wasn't, it wasn't in the fullness of its time yet. But I want you to take notice, brothers, that Jesus still went to the cross for them. Jesus still gave them his body and blood, even though they were walking in blindness, as we all were. He gave his body and blood, even though we walked in darkness, he still gave his body and blood, poured out for many to liberate the Jews and also us who are the Gentiles from the guilt of our sins. The divine and the human natures, and what we call the hypostatic union, could alone atone in such a way that we were able to partake of, as 2 Peter 2:14 would say, we are partakers of the divine nature. In what sense do we partake of the divine nature? We're declared righteous, a holy people, when we still live on in the flesh. And how is it that God sees us as partaking in his? Because we've been given Christ, the divine, because he's made us a holy people. And we are declared righteous in the very mind of God. And when we come to believe, you know what we're saying? We're saying amen. You're saying amen to what God has said. When we partake of the elements, we're saying amen to what Christ has done. Jesus provided for the Jews. Think about this. He provided for them this very first Passover, the blood over the doors. God, the great deliverer, setting his people free. They were slaves in Egypt for those many centuries, the bondage of Egypt. And they would go to the desert and they would find out that though they were free from, you know, slavery, that they truly had the greater issue at hand. They remained slaves to sin. And even though they had literally so much given to them with God with them, they would still sin against the God that they loved. And yet God still sent the Messiah to them and to us. Here on this day in Capernaum, Christ was proclaiming life to them. That's what he's proclaiming. Life would come through his atoning work on the cross, the grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying. It would bear much fruit. It is the resurrection of power of Jesus Christ in only through that the pure promise eternal life. If you're given to Christ, I'll say this to you, you've been unified with him. You have union, communion with Christ. You've been given to him and all the beloved who name his name. And it is an unbreakable union because it was never held together by you. It was always held together by him. Today we will partake of Holy Communion. And this is the commanded and visible reminder of Jesus Christ given to the church. And let all who name the name of Christ then obey the Lord in observing this ordinance. It's only for them. If you're not a believer, it's not for you, though. I desire one day it will be. Partake, believers, in this blessing that the Lord has given to the church. Jesus said these days in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let's pray.